As we come back to the whole armor of God and the spiritual battles that in his providence we are introduced to, Ephesians 6, please turn there this morning. And let us get into the Word of God. Please stand together with me as we read from verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Now hear the very Word of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father God, we pray you would equip us by our knowledge of this text today. Bring your Holy Spirit to us, open our minds, enlighten us to the realities of the spiritual battle, but more importantly, the realities of Christ and his victory today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I woke up at 2 o'clock this morning, as I often do, and prayed and meditated in the Word for an hour or two before I went back to bed, and I kept asking myself, what is the need of the day? What do we need as a body in this church? And I grappled with this. Do we need a fellowship hall? It kept coming back to me. Do we need the fellowship hall? Do we really need it? What is the need of the day? The need of the day, brothers and sisters, I conclude, is that we need to win. Are we winning? Or are we losing ground in this battle of faith? Is faith lapsing amongst us? There's ebbs and flows, yes. But are people being converted? In this building, are people coming in from the outside and being converted because of the power of the gospel and the reception of the gospel and the sharing of the gospel and the fervent prayers of righteous men crowding into prayer? And is it increasing or decreasing in this body? What is the crying need of this body? Does your heart ache? Is a heart breaking for this church? There is a crying need in this body. For what? For a fellowship hall. That's what we need. What we need is a fellowship hall. Or do we need the fervent prayers of righteous men crying out to God daily for the body, for our families, for our children who are wandering from the faith? What do we need in this body? What is the need, brothers and sisters? We need faith. It's a victory that overcomes the world. Is the world having more influence in this church? Are we winning against the battle of sin? Do we have the faith and the unity to take on the world? We've been playing with the idea of taking on the socialist medical system with a church-based approach. No way we can do that. We can't take the first steps to that direction. No way. No way. We are so weak. We're in so much need of what? Of spiritual strength to be strong in the Lord. And the power is might. Do you hunger and thirst after it, brothers and sisters? Are there needs? Are there needs with us, with me, with you, with our families, in this body? Do you sense it? Do you sense there's anything we should be praying for? Are we so taken by the power of the gospel and faith that we're sharing it every day in our homes, running out in the streets with our neighbors? Am I gripped with the spirit of fear, paralyzed by faithlessness and pessimism, in the bondage of lovelessness, unforgiveness, and gospel-less judgmentalism towards my brothers and sisters? Or am I overcome with the power of the gospel message as I view my sin and my brother's sins? Am I blown away by the potentiality of the gospel working in my brother's life, saving all of my children, taking us all to heaven? Do I get a glimpse of the potential of God's grace? Or am I so overwhelmed with the sin of my brother I can't even imagine it, because I can't see the power of the gospel very well in this building? Is there an empowerment of the joy of the Lord as our strength? Or does Satan have us in the paralysis of depression and unforgiveness and hopelessness? Are we running to the battle or running away from it? I keep asking myself, do we need a fellowship hall? 2x12 joists sitting out back of the building right now. What we need here is faith in this building. We need the love of the brother in this building. We need to come together as a body in faith and fight the good fight of faith, arm to arm and arm and shoulder to shoulder. We need faith to come together and pray in this building, to build up the body and the fellowship. We need faith to build. We don't need 2x12s. We need faith to build. This is the crying need of the day. We need the love in the fellowship hall. You see, do we need the hall, or do we need the faith and the love operating inside of it? Which do we need? And would we build the building if there is no faith and love to operate within it? Do we need a fellowship hall, or do we need fellowship? Hospitality waning, love waning, faith waning, or do we need fellowship in the hall itself? What do we need as a body? What do we need in this building? Not the building inside the building. What do we need? Faith, brothers and sisters. Faith, that's what we need. We need faith to exhort one another, love to exhort each other, to receive, to exercise tough love and tough forgiveness in this body. That's what I believe we need, and the message is faith. So let's begin in Ephesians 1 one more time. I wake up, I realize there are hand grenades going on. I'm asking myself, where am I? Who am I? What is going on? It appears I'm a soldier. I have all this equipment around me. There are hand grenades going off. Extremely powerful forces are coming after me. I hear the thundering sound. I'm like, what is happening here? How did I come to be in this war? And I think we all need to ask ourselves about that, you know, reality that we're waking up to. We're saying, what's going on with all of this? Well, that's why you've got to back up to Ephesians 1 to understand the context of where we are today. And I call it three contextualizations. The first of which is this: we are a part of a vision, a plan, an agenda, a program, and a project. We are part of a vision, a plan, an agenda, a program, a project, and it wasn't mine, it was his, it was God's. He predestined something, he had a program in mind for us. He signed us up. We didn't sign up ourselves, he signed us up for it. And this was fully intended by God from all eternity. Quickly, I'll read it again. Not going to go through it very much, but just to see it one more time, Ephesians 1, verse 9, follow me. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made us to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Was his plan from all eternity, purposed for his own glory, planned himself for us that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth. In him, you see, there's a visionary statement working here. This was his vision. This is what he intended from all eternity, that all would be gathered into him. Also, we have obtained that inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's number one. We're part of a mission, a vision, a plan, a purpose, predestined from all eternity. We've signed up. Rather, God signed us up to it. And then number two, this is the second contextualization, is we have been redeemed in him. We have redemption through his blood. We've been redeemed. So children, that's the first part of the notes this morning, is that you've been redeemed through the blood of Jesus. Now we have the forgiveness of sins. What is this word redemption again? Again, this is context for waking up. We have been redeemed. This means you've been ransomed, bought with a price. You are a slave. You've been purchased. This is what we find in Psalm 107, verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. Okay, so you were in the hand of the devil. And Jesus bought you back. He redeemed you from the hand of the adversary. In Jeremiah 15, 21, I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked. I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. And then 2 Timothy 2:26, we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we have escaped the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So this redemption is from what? We talk about redemption a lot, but you've been bought back out of slavery from the devil. And the best picture of that is the children of Israel. They were redeemed from Egypt, and the price of the redemption was what? 10,000 of the firstborn boys in Egypt slaughtered. A lot of blood that came out of these little boys, little babies as well, very violent, intensely violent. A picture of the cross, the violence of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our redemption. There it was. The blood of 10,000 of the firstborn in Egypt slaughtered so that the children of Israel will be set free. And then what happens after that? This Pharaoh going, this is fine, no big deal. We'll just let it go. Is that what he said? No, he came after them. He came after them. He chased them in the wilderness all the way to the Red Sea. So you see the picture, don't you? Jesus redeems us from the devil. Revelation 12, same thing. Anybody ever make this comparison before? I don't know. It came to my mind. Revelation 12, same thing. God comes, redeems us by the blood of his son. And then what happens? The dragon chases the woman and the man-child into the wilderness. He's not done yet. The battle continues. The redemption has happened, but the battle continues in the wilderness between the dragon and the child. It continues. Listen, the woman and the child, the church, where do they go? They're carried by the great eagle into the wilderness. The dragon comes after them. Verse 17, the dragon is enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The devil came after the children of Israel when they got out of Egypt, and he's coming after us too. Revelation 12, 17. Those who keep the testimony of Jesus and the commandments of God. And this is where spiritual warfare is most extreme. Not in churches where they only keep the testimony of Jesus. Those churches are not dangerous. And the churches that only say they keep the commandments of God but not the testimony of Jesus are not dangerous. But churches that do both are dangerous to the kingdom of darkness. Those that keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. If you do both, if you bring both in, If you bring the testimony of Jesus in strong and hard in your congregation, you bring in the law of God, the commandments of God in, as we did today, you bring that in, fighting words, the devil's coming after anybody who does that. You keep the commandments of God, testimony of Jesus, he comes after you in the wilderness and makes war with you. And that's what he's doing in our church. But then number three, this is the key thing, this is where I really want to go, is that verses 12 through 14, that we who first trusted in Christ shall be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Here's the second point in your notes, children. We believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We've been redeemed, now we believe in Jesus. And this faith is the key matter in Ephesians chapter 6. This is it. It's faith this body needs. But faith in what? This is the need of our body. We have believed in Jesus. We have believed his gospel. We have believed his salvation. We have believed his word of truth. We believed his promises. And the Holy Spirit of promise seals these promises to our hearts that we're going to glory. We have an eternal inheritance waiting for us. And this is all going to end well. So this faith is fundamental to our identity. We believe in Jesus. We follow Jesus. We're Christians. This trumps everything else. We're followers of Jesus, so we know what it means. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Don't forget that. You got to hate your life and hate your family and hate everything else in your life. Which typically means to love less, to put it aside, to be willing to walk away from it. If a communist has a gun to your head and says, deny Jesus, you're not going to do it no matter what. If he has a gun to your child's head, you're still not going to deny Jesus because you are a follower of Jesus, more so than you're a husband, more so than you're a father and a mother. This is who you are. This is the deepest, most intensive identity that we possibly have, is that we belong to Jesus. We believe in Jesus. So the two words used here in this passage is we first hoped in Christ, that's first, and then you believed in his gospel. Hoping is optimism. Hoping is optimism. Hoping refers to a confidence in a good future. A Christian is ultimately optimistic. That's why we're so joyful in trial. We are so excited and enthusiastic and anticipatory of the thing that's waiting for us. Our hopes are over there. And we are optimistic. And our basis of optimism is in Jesus Christ. We know that everything is going to turn out well. The optimist says, everything is going to turn out well. No matter how bad it gets. No matter how hot the fire, no matter how many children I lose, no matter how dreadful this life becomes, I'm ultimately optimistic still. I have a hope that cannot fade away. And my hope is in Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection, he already died, he's resurrected, death is overcome, he's ascended. Which means he's going to guarantee that I follow him, since he's on the right hand of the Father, bringing all enemies under his footstool. He will make sure that I will be there as well. So our hope is in Jesus Christ. Hoping for an eternal inheritance. The trajectory of our lives just turned very good because of Jesus Christ. That's hope. Okay, what's faith? Faith is a steady confidence in something bigger than yourself. It's to believe in God and Jesus Christ whom we cannot see. But this involves always an explicit, implicit trust in his word. That's why we hope in his truth. We believe in his gospel. We get that here in verses 12 through 14. This means a trust in his word, a joyful reception of the gospel message. It is a habit of faith. It's a habit of believing, not a habit of doubt. And 20th and 21st century America is characterized by doubting God and doubting his word. That's what the world is doing all around us all the time. The message is, trust yourself, doubt God. A damnable, stupid heresy. Trust yourself. I don't even trust you. I'm honest. I don't trust you. And I'm telling you to trust yourself. That's so stupid. The world believes nothing but foolishness, sheer stupidity. They have nothing for you, nothing. It's all stupidity. Believe yourself, trust yourself. No, no, no. You're the most untrustworthy. You don't have omniscience. You've made mistakes before. You'll make mistakes again. The utter contempt of the things of God and the humanist pride that believes in self or seeks wisdom and approval from the world creates a people bound for hell. You turn to God and you say, I don't receive your word. God comes to you with the gospel, says, here's the gift, here's the great news, here's my good news for solving all the problems in the universe. Here's my good news. And these people throw it in the trash and reject it, and it's contempt, and there's no joyful reception of it. They're bored. They don't receive it. They're not leaning into it. There's hardness of heart, hatred of God. And so contempt, boredom, disinterest, whenever the gospel is mentioned, is the way that modern man responds in America to the gospel message. They don't say hallelujah to the gospel message, to the best news in the universe. They chuck it in the gutter and they walk away. Now you contrast that with a believer. The believer receives the word with joy. It's the gospel is the thing that he enjoys more than anything else. He wants to hear it again. He wants to know what God says and what God has brought for him. He wants to know God's good news. Because God's good news is going to be better than my good news, anybody else's good news. The believer receives the word with joy, wants more of it. When impediments come before the churches, the governments shut the churches down, that doesn't get in the way of the believers coming back together. Not at all. Diversions, like the material life, pleasures of the world, getting sucked into the entertainment vortex. Whatever it is, the believer continues to study the word. He gravitates back to the good news. He delights more and more in the gospel, not less. The enthusiasm for truth grows. His roots grow deeper into it, and he brings forth fruit in his season. This is why the reception, the joy of receiving the gospel and the dancing that goes on in our churches when the gospel message is shared and people have received it with joy and they believe it and they hope in it and they know that no matter what happens in the future, they're going to be with Jesus. This demonstrates the faith in Jesus. The believer would be horrified if he would doubt God's words. Let God be true, every man a liar. That's Paul's response, and that's ours too. So faith is believing. It's holding on to the one thing despite the storms of life. It's that one spar on the ship that we're holding on to, and we're not going to hold on to anything else, just that one thing. the absolute worst conditions in life. Like the Apostle Paul, he finds himself down in the dust, abused, beaten, tortured, bleeding in the dirt. He still breathes out that word, yeah, but I still believe in God who raises the dead. And there's that gleam in his eyes, that hope and that joy that's still there, because it doesn't matter what's happened to him, he's still believing in God who raises the dead. It's that one thing he still holds on to. Faith is receiving and resting on Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel in every possible way, in every word, in every work. We hold nothing back. We receive everything about Christ. Let no other trust intrude. There is no competition with his words. It's nothing but complete approbation, zealous reception of everything about Jesus. Faith is receiving Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. This is it, brothers and sisters. This is the need in our body right here. It is to believe in Jesus. No matter how bad things get in your relationships, in your family, in your marriage, in the persecution that we are receiving or will receive in this body, it is to continue to believe in his word. It's continuing to believe in his gospel. It's to continue to believe in every aspect of Jesus, a prophet, priest, and king. Faith in Christ involves believing every word, submitting to every word, repenting every day to every word that you get out of his word, cover to cover. Faith in Christ involves hanging your soul on every drop of blood that came out of his veins for the forgiveness of your sins and the ransom of your soul. That's his work as priest. Faith in Christ involves believing that Jesus is your king. He's Lord of lords. He is your Lord. He must be Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. We talk about not a square inch of this universe, not under his control. But let's start with your heart and your life. Not a square inch of your life, not submitted to Jesus Christ. Every square inch of your body, every square inch, by the way, including the sexual organs, every square inch of your body submitted to Jesus. Every square inch of your experiences, of your day, of your motives, your thoughts, every goal, every value submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And every day you take territory in your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. In your mind, in your habits, because you have received him as Lord. And this half-hearted faith that says, I just sort of believe in Jesus, fire insurance policy made me feel good about 20 years ago. But the rest of this, you're like unfamiliar with all this. This is like, what? This isn't me. I just made a profession 20 years ago and I've been pretending that I'm following Jesus ever since. That's not true faith. True faith is hanging on to Jesus exclusively as prophet, priest, and king throughout your life. That's what it is. That's real faith. To believe in Jesus is to be directed by him, to seek out his words so that you will live life differently today and tomorrow. To exhort one another daily, lest any be hardened with the deceitfulness of sin. By the way, the book of Hebrews so much applies to an apostate age like ours, in which the Jews back then were just as hard as you can imagine, and they were hardening themselves to the message of the gospel with each successive decade until the destruction of Jerusalem. Something similar has happened to our country, and that's why we speak so plainly from this pulpit. I know it sounds odd to you, but we have to bring a message like Jesus brought, and like the Hebrews, we have to be plain and straight. Don't let your heart be hardened to the word of God. The way you respond to the word in the preaching in 21st century America really matters. You're either going to be apostate and you're hardening your heart against it, or you're receiving it, one or the other. And you're going to be leaning into a daily exhortation, daily preaching from this pulpit, daily one-on-one, one-on-five, one-on-ten, whatever it is. You are going to need it. You're going to cry out for it, because you know if you don't get daily exhortation, your heart is being hardened
by the deceitfulness of sin. These are scary times, I'm telling you. These are scary times. The hardness of men's hearts right now is intense against the preaching of the word, against the reading of the word, against mutual exhortation, against leaning in to brothers who want to exhort you in some area. Too much hardness of heart against the word. We can't allow for it. We can't allow for it. You must lean into it. Bring his word to bear on every part of your life to change your thinking according to his thinking. Because you know you need it. Where else would you go? You only have the words of eternal life. We can't allow for a half-hearted faith. Not here. This mentality that says, I believe in Jesus sometimes, but when things get really bad, I believe in alcohol. Or social media, or sex, or whatever it is. That's not a believer in Jesus. That's an apostate. That's an unbeliever. When things get really bad, do you believe in Jesus? When things get to the point you're about ready to die, which is right now, all things considered, you're about ready to die, you're on the cusp of eternity, you're about there to go into judgment, you're right there, things are really bad. When things get really bad, will you go to alcohol? Will you go to sex? When you have a really bad day, are you going to go to alcohol? Or to sex? Or to your other idols? Or will you go to Jesus? Where does your soul hang today? Is it hanging on Jesus? Are you holding to Jesus today? I warn you, perhaps for the last time, some of you, are you holding to Jesus alone on your very worst day today? I plead with your souls. Turn to Jesus. Hold to Jesus. Your only hope in the day of your death, in the day of judgment. What is the firmest grip of your life? Are you holding to Jesus now? Believing in Jesus is to put on Christ. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Are you putting on lusts and anger and bitterness or whatever it is? Or are you putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? What does this mean? Well, I think the testimony of Patrick is probably the best example to help all of us to understand what this means. Patrick, to me, is the most influential mission work in all of Western history. His mission work transformed all of Europe more than anybody else, by far. Over 1,000 years down into Germany, Switzerland, over to Ireland, Scotland. It was Patrick. The last nation in the West to capitulate to pagan child sacrifice was Ireland in 2020, 2 years ago. There's no more powerful work in the history of the missions than Patrick's. It extended for 1,500 years. That's the sheer influence of his simple, rustic, trunk faith. I would say built to last. The man had a faith that I can't find anything else to compare in all of missions history. But what kind of faith did he have to go into Ireland against the witch doctors, against the serpents, against the very strongest stronghold of the devil, and to chase the snakes out of there, which ultimately was the demons? I arise today through the strength of Christ's birth with his baptism, through the strength of his crucifixion with his burial, through the strength of his resurrection with his ascension, through the strength of his descent for the judgment of doom, because he believed it. It's It's not just an amulet hanging around the head. He believed it. He believed this stuff. He rose in the strength of it because he believed it. And brothers and sisters, I think I myself, I'm just scratching the surface of this faith, but I want to be there. Does anybody have this faith or wish they had it? I rise today in the strength of Christ's birth, the strength of his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. I summon today all these powers between me and those evils, against every cruel and merciless power that may oppose my body and soul, against incantation of false prophets, against black laws of pagandom, against false laws of heretics, against craft of idolatry, against spells of witches and smiths and wizards, against every knowledge that corrupts man's body and soul. Christ to shield me today against poison, against burning, against drowning, against wounding, so that there may come to me an abundance of reward. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me. Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I rise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Unreserved, unrestrained faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith in the living Christ. He's alive. Faith in the victorious Christ. Faith in the ruling Christ. The King of kings, far above principalities and powers. Faith in him. Believing in him. Faith to repent of those sins that quench his Holy Spirit. Faith to live in his presence and to seek out more of his presence. Faith to embrace Christ, to pray to him, to cry out to him, to praise him, to sing of him. Throughout the day, to not be distracted from him. Faith to say his name. The devils don't want you doing that. We had a problem yesterday, and I cried out to Jesus, and he immediately helped me. Immediately. He's there. We don't cry out to him enough. Some of your homes, you don't talk of Christ every 10 minutes. You don't talk of Christ every hour. You don't talk of Christ every 6 or 8 hours. It may have been 3, 4, 5, 6, 8 meals where his name hasn't even brought up. Is Christ with you, in you? Are you putting him on? It's faith to throw away every Christless ministry, every Christless magazine, every Christless educational program, every Christless television program. Unreserved faith in Christ. All right, so given that, therefore what? We begin with this faith in Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, the King. We're redeemed from the evil one. We've received the gospel. Now what? Paul says in Ephesians 6:14, stand therefore. Now therefore, given all of this, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of the faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, I'm going to close on this. But before I do, there's a little bit of confusion as I see it on this passage. The confusion is concerning the shield. It turns out the shield is the shield of the faith.
I think there's been a lot of mistakes on this. The shield is the shield of the faith. Every translation I know misses the definite article. But it's the same definite article used in Jude 1, 22. Or Jude 1, 20. Referring to the core beliefs of the promises of God or the substance of the Christian faith. The shield is the shield of the faith. So, what is faith then? Faith is putting on each of the elements. Faith is believing. Putting on is believing. Faith doesn't merely show up with a shield. Faith is putting on the shield. Faith is putting on every part of the armor. So we are actively believing and testifying to God's truth. Children, that's the belt. We are actively believing and testifying to God's truth. That's the belt. We are actively believing in the righteousness of Christ to cover you for your justification and sanctification. That's your breastplate, children. That's breastplate. We're actively believing and testifying to the gospel of peace. That's the shoes. We're actively believing and testifying to the promises of the faith. That's the shield. We're actively believing and hoping in final salvation that we are going to glory. That's the helmet. And we're actively believing and testifying to the specific words of God in reference to any given situation. That's the sword. So, as we close, just one point in application. As we put on, we believe in these things. We believe in the power of these things, the usefulness of them, the effectiveness, the absolute necessity of the weaponry. Let's go through them one by one. Number one, the belt of truth. We believe in God's truth. As we put on the belt, and the belt comes tight around us, belts are tight, we have a death grip on these truths. The truth of God's sovereignty, Christ's reign on the right hand of the Father, is an atom bomb to all satanic attacks. The truth is God's law, crushing thousands of deceptions, abominations, and Gramscian wickednesses imposed on us by the Zeitgeist. We just did teaching this last week on the horror of surrogacy and quantitative easing to better equip the men of God for every good work. It's critical that pastors equip their people this way, and that's what I do almost every day through various means. But I want to be sure that God's people are equipped on surrogacy, belt of truth. There are tens of thousands of ways in which the Gramscian Zeitgeist is ripping apart, shredding human society, and destroying churches everywhere in America. But with a belt of truth, answering it with the word of God, bringing biblical ethics against the shameful, wicked abominations of our day, essential for the ministry of the word of God, which is what we do in this congregation on a daily basis through our Bible studies and other things. We equip the men of God for every good work, critical, a daily task, absolutely essential, belt of truth, got to be there. Holding on to it, believing it strongly, God's law crushes the deceptions and abominations. You have to believe God's truth, though. Form that death grip on the truths. And that when you walk through the darkest trials of your life, and God testify to this, when that bad news comes right there and then, the worst news you've ever received in your life, what do? You're believing in the sovereignty of God, and that God is good and all things will work together for good because God is sovereign and God is good and he is able to pull it off. And I believe it in the moment, in that moment, the nightmare of all nightmares has come to your home. Will you believe the truth at that moment? Is the belt in place? That's the question. Is the belt in place? Secondly, the righteousness of Christ. That's the breastplate. Where does Satan attack the most? The accuser of the brethren? Pushes us back into self-sufficiency? And then he trounces us for not being sufficient enough, right? Isn't that pretty much the way it works? You're self-sufficient for your own righteousness. Oops, you missed it. Now there's a guilt trip for you. No, it's the righteousness of Christ. Imputed to me for my justification, imparted to me for my sanctification. Christ is all of that.
Thirdly, the shoes or the boots of the gospel of peace. The gospels of the devil, the gospels of the world, as we said, they're just trash. Good news, reincarnation versus resurrection. Which one would you like? Reincarnation presented as an idea of human gurus, or the salvation of God presented by God Himself. Which worldview would you prefer? Which salvation would you prefer? The infinite eternal God came down here to save us. He took on human flesh to resolve the worst possible thing that could ever happen to any existence. God Himself came down to save us. Can you beat that? We can run faster and longer than every other religion in the world. We can run faster than the Muslims and the Mormons and the Hindus and the humanists. Boots and shoes of the gospel of peace. We run faster than they can. He took care of the big problem for us. It's the gospel of peace. It's the gospel of peace. Peace with who? Peace with God. He took care of the cosmic war that was facing us, His own wrath against our sin. He made peace for us with Himself. It's the gospel of peace. It's the greatest message in the universe. And we run on these. We have them on. We don't have them on the shelf. We have them on. We respect the gospel. That's why we're sharing the gospel 100 times throughout the weeks. We love the gospel. We know it's got a power to it. We know it's the greatest good news ever in the universe. That's why we share it everywhere. That's why we shout the good news from the mountaintops. Amen, brothers and sisters. There's no contention, no argument, no discouragement, no conflict, no persecution that can disturb us or slow us down to keep the message from getting out. See, the devil wants to slow down the message, clog everything up by bureaucracy and contention and useless diversions. But this message is far too important for that, far too powerful. These shoes are built for running, leaping over high walls, skating through mud. Be clear with the gospels. Get the pebbles out of your shoes. If you've got a lack of clarity with the gospel, maybe that's part of your problem. But when you get these gospel shoes on, man, you're taking off. You're sharing it with thousands of people around you. Then there's a shield of faith, impervious to the suggestions of the devil. It's the shield of the faith, isn't it? The devil suggests things to us. This is what the fiery darts are. Now, the first question is, who are you? Step up to the microphone and introduce yourself to me. He'll say, I'm a fallen angel. Well, what does a fallen angel have to say to me? I'm the father of lies, suggesting to me there's no hope for you. You can't be forgiven. God could never love you. But I have the promise of God against the lies of the devil. Who am I going to believe in this moment? Who's got the epistemological authority? Which of these words have the most authority to them? Obviously, God's promises is what I cling on to. And I shield off these accusations with the promises of God. He has promised to come to save me as I believe in His Son, Jesus. And I believe I'm going to be saved. I'm not going to be discouraged by this. He loved me and gave Himself for me. I read that. That's good enough. That shuts the devil down. The father of lies suggests again, you will be as gods, determining your own gender. Or all you need is another eating binge, another sex binge, another media binge, and you will feel great. But you read in the Word of God, those who give way to temptations to lust for money or sex will pierce themselves through with many sorrows. So the shield goes up. How do we respond? We believe the promises of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, believing, trusting, hoping in the promises of God that the sufferings of this present age are not to be compared with, and that God's goodness will exceed the devil's goodness in this situation. Listen, the only real defense against the temptation to lust is believing God's promises and believing that God is good and God has something better for me and being content to wait upon God in that given situation. That's it. Either you're going to believe in the promises of God or the promises of the devil who says it'll make you feel good for the next 10 hours until you feel guilty and you suffer the hangover. The only way to respond is by the promises of God, by the goodness of God. The helmet of salvation. This is the optimistic warriors, we've already said. Always optimistic, no matter how much the chips are down. This man is up. He is believing and hoping as the ultimate optimist in the battle, no matter how bloody things get. We believe, we hope, our eyes are fixed on God's salvation. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who wait on him. And we believe those words. Dad says to you, children, Christmas is coming. Dad says to you, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into your heart, child, what I have prepared for you under the Christmas tree. Your dad says that. Will you believe it? If God says it to you, will you take it to the bank? Will you believe it? Will you really believe it? Again, I'm pressing on you, brothers and sisters. If you're going to believe these things, then that becomes your protection. That becomes your offense and defensive in the weaponry against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, then the sword is the practical day-to-day implement, a constant tool in battle. We grip the sword of the Word of God. We memorize the Word. When the devil responds, we respond. When the devil attacks, we respond with a specific word. Last night I was attacked 3 times in my sleep. Weird demonic suggestions in my mind. 3 times I came back with a word. And the devil was gone immediately. And what I learned is you respond, you resist with a word, and you do it immediately. Not just 5 seconds, 0.2 seconds. You go directly to the word you've memorized. Whatsoever things are true, pure, etc., think on these things. I went to that immediately. The devil was gone. Came back with something odd, something weird. I came back with another verse. Came back a third time with something else. I came back with another verse immediately. And he was gone. And here's why. Devils are personalities. They do get discouraged. If you're resisting, they'll go to somebody else who's not resisting. They're not stupid. Demons aren't stupid here. So resist the devil as Jesus did over and over and over again. I would say typically it's about 3 times. You're going to have to resist. But the whole thing will be over in about 30 seconds, generally speaking. As you apply the sword of the Word of God to each of the strange demonic suggestions in your mind. So when anxieties and doubts come upon you, just simply come back and say, be anxious for nothing. But by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I would say also, brothers and sisters, we need to just respond with the Word, but also follow through on the Word. Now, therefore, go straight to prayer. The devil says there's no hope for your brother. He's a worse sinner than you are. How are you going to respond to that? You got this judgmental weird thing that comes. Says, you see, your brother's a sinner. He's horrible. Look at him. What a mess. No hope for him. The devil does that all the time. He's accused of the brother, no gospel. Come on, we know this stuff. He comes at us, what do we say? Now, wait a minute. I am the chief of sinners. And yet, Jesus Christ gave himself for me. And who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died for me. Boom, he's gone. So put on these things. Personalize them, identify with them, believe them. Hold on to them for dear life. Fight in faith with the word, my sword, my truth, my promises, the hope of my salvation, my gospel, my breastplate of Christ's righteousness. These are mine, personalized. That's the first method. Second method, stay in communication with headquarters, and we talked about that. Talk to the king, dial in, get your orders, ask for reinforcements. Talk to the king, pray. Always with all prayer and supplication, the Spirit being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We don't have time to go on with that, but you've heard many exhortations towards prayer. And I do believe, brothers and sisters, that prayer is the quintessential application of faith. And it's interesting, I told my son this day before yesterday. I said, it's really interesting. You pray with your wife. You might do that on a daily basis. But in the crisis, that's just really hard to do. It's as if all the devils in hell are saying, don't you dare do that. Your pride is telling you, don't dare do it. We can fix this thing. But when you're up against the crisis, the wall, the challenge, there you are with your wife. Go directly to prayer. Brothers, pray. We need men praying everywhere with the lifting up of holy hands, without wrath and without doubt. This church is crying out for it. Your marriage is crying out for it. Your family, your children are crying out for men to pray more. But pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all the perseverance and the supplication for all saints. Amen. Now, Father in heaven, we believe in Jesus. We trust him. We look to him. We hold to him. We hold our hands up as Moses did in the battle against the Amalekites. We are entirely dependent upon Jesus. We're looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Father God, please increase our faith. Help us to hold up our hands in this battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Father God, bring strong faith, constant faith, consistent faith. Father, may this house be a house of prayer. Father, I thank you that we are praying more. Oh, that we would just pray more now. We need to be in contact with headquarters. We need to be in contact with you. You are God. We can overcome every Goliath in our lives if we look to you, if we rely upon you, if we trust in your truth, if we trust in your word, if we trust in your salvation, if we trust in your gospel, if we trust in the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, if we trust in the promises of God, Father, we will win if we believe. This is what overcomes the world, our faith. Now, Father, give us the gift of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You see, there's a sense of the battle, the danger, but there's a sense of victory that we're winning and we're going to glory. Did you get that? The first is a sort of tentative element, and then there's this confident hope and faith that builds in prayer as we go through the second part of that hymn. You see that work its way out, and that's the Christian life, and that's us, right? We have these intense moments of struggle, and yet we have this heavy optimism and hope that we're going to glory. Love that song. Let's come to the table today in faith. So the message is faith. And the lyric, hangs my helpless soul on thee, sticks in my mind as we approach the table. hangs my helpless soul on thee. I see that man holding on to that branch on that cliff. That's, you know, my soul is hanging on to Jesus now and to the very end. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. That's the way we're going to approach the table today. In faith, holding on to Jesus with that death grip, that faith. Holding on to Jesus. And by the way, knowing that Jesus is holding on to us. Receiving the promises of God. That what God has given the Son, he will in no wise cast out, but raise it all up at the last day. Believing in Jesus, believing in his promises, holding on to him, keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus the whole way. That's the way we approach the table today. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. We append all of our hopes on Jesus Christ. We have no backup plan. Because God's plan is good enough. Right? God's plan of salvation is better than your backup plan. So nothing else but Jesus holding on to the salvation of God in Jesus Christ as we come to the table today. And given that this is God's purpose and the promise he will raise us up at the last day, it would be impossible for us to be depressed again. It would be impossible for us to be depressed and pessimistic as if there is no good future if we believe that God has guaranteed this future for us. I may lose my wife and my family. I may lose this church body. I may lose all my possessions, lose my freedom, lose everything, but I still have Christ. I have my ultimate hope and ultimate confidence and the ultimate guarantee of the ultimate reward and inheritance in heaven. So what do I have to lose? And that's what Paul keeps coming back to in Romans 8. What confidence this has for us, what sustaining joy, what bold risks we will take in this life. That the ultimate devastation, and I sense there's more devastation to come, the ultimate devastation that comes to me cannot remove the ultimate hope and the ultimate consummation and the glorious salvation secured for me by Jesus Christ. Do you see the logic there? In other words, children, Jesus came to fix everything for us. So many things in our lives go wrong. And we Swansons are reminding ourselves of this all the time. There's many things that have gone wrong. But Jesus will fix everything. Now, why do I say that? That's a short sentence. Paul makes it longer. Listen to Ephesians 1 one more time. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him, and in him also we have obtained the inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now again, huge sentence. What does that mean? It means Jesus is going to fix everything. That's what that means. He's going to fix all of the things that have gone wrong. All losses in my life will be rectified. All things will be gathered together into Christ. And kids, Jesus is going to fix everything in my life. So the encouragement is let's believe in Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. Hang your helpless soul on Jesus. Express your need for Jesus, your utter dependence upon him. I told my children this, and we did it yesterday a couple times. We cried out to Jesus. When was the last time you did that in your house? This morning, thank you. This morning.
Need it.
Cry out to Jesus. It's just a simple expression of faith. Do you need Jesus to help you? Ask him. Cry out to him. Sometimes our prayers are too quiet. Just, Lord, if you're out there, please help. If you're out there somewhere, can you hear me? But we need to be maybe a little more faith. Cry out to Jesus in faith and confidence. He's there. He's listening. He will help us. I'm off script. I'm sorry. So let's come to Jesus for all that we need today. We need him for our life, our spiritual life. We may have had some spiritual life yesterday, but we need more spiritual life today. We need spiritual life to exhort one another as we... I need to pray with six of you, I think. I've been trying to run through some of you in my mind. I just really want to pray with six of you, but I need the spiritual life in me to engage with you and to share, you know, those exhortations and the prayers and the love that I have for you. But I just need that spiritual life working in me to produce that love and that exhortation for one another. We need Jesus for all of it. We need his life to surge through us in order to love one another. Let's pray for his life. He says, my flesh is life indeed, my blood is life indeed, which by his Holy Spirit is administered through this supper. Let's receive that in faith. Receive the bread and the cup in faith now at this table. Let's pray. Father God, oh, we need Jesus. We cry out for Jesus. We cry out for more of his help. We need more of his word. We need more of his life. We need more of his Holy Spirit. We need more, God. All we know is we don't have enough. And we're thankful for what you've done in the past. And we're thankful for the sacrifice of his life on that cross in order that he would give us his life by his Holy Spirit today at this table. Oh, Father God, please administer the life of Jesus, that after the service, we would be surprised by the life and the love that is shared in this body, unlike anything we've seen before. Because it was a supernatural life of Jesus that was just administered by your Holy Spirit to us. Bring it to us now, Jesus, we pray at this table. Thank you for your blood and your body given to us on that cross. In Jesus' name, amen.